nursery. And while they're doing that, turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. I trust that when you do come to church, that you do bring a Bible, whether it's on your phone, iPad, tablet, or hard copy, that you do come with the Word of God. Part of what we want to be able to do in our services is actually have you looking at what the Word of God says, as it's right in front of you. And so I trust that you do that and have a point of reference and not just depend on what I'm saying. I try to be truthful and accurate in presenting the Word of God, but yet we do need to see what the Word of God is saying so that we, in seeing it in front of us, can understand what God has for us. So in 1 John chapter 4, let's read the first six verses. This will be, Lord willing, the passage of Scripture that we'll look at this morning. Beginning at verse 1, John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Lord willing, in this passage of Scripture here, we'll look at what God teaches us about being discerning. And there's basically, when you boil down worldviews, when you boil down two type of people within this world and look at them, they're essentially either God's people or there's not God's people. There's nothing in between. There's one or the other. And out of those two groups, you have belief systems that arise. And so you either have belief system that arises from what God says, or you have belief system that arises out of that which is godless and excludes God from the picture. And God does urge us that as believers, we do be discerning about what is being believed. And so this morning, as we look at this passage of Scripture, I trust that God will give us the understanding of what we as believers should believe and what we should not, as a basic operating principle. By the way, I don't know what's happened, but when I got to church here, my voice started getting worse. And so we'll hopefully we'll be able to make it through. I think we'll make it through. It just may sound worse as we get along, and I apologize for that. So let's pray and see what we can find out here from this passage of Scripture. Father, we do pray that you will teach us this morning. I pray that the instruction that we receive will meditate upon, that it wouldn't just be a head knowledge, but it would become a heart action, that we would, out of love for you and the instruction that you give to us, respond to what you ask us to do. So bless us now with understanding. Bless us with being able to see what your word has to say, and then the hope of being able to live by it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 1 John chapter 4, John urges us to be discerning. I want to give you some statistics that begin to set a picture for us this morning. 66%. So what? 66% of what? Well, 66% of Canadians believe something. And this is according to a recent poll. So keep that number in mind, 66%. When you get into the age group of 18 to 34-year-olds, this is basically those that are called the millennials. And of the millennials, right now, 50% of them believe something. Come down to the scientific community, and you have 97% of scientists believe in this as an established fact. It is something that they have concluded that there could be no other alternative to this. It is equivalent to that which is an established law. What is it? Well, it's evolution. So put this picture together from research company which took a poll in November 28, 2018. Find that 66% of Canadians believe in evolution. 50% of millennials believe in evolution. 97% of the scientific community believe in evolution. Well, let's look at the other side. Here's a statistic, 38% of evangelicals. Now, this statistic is in the States. I couldn't find exactly the same one here for Canada, but I kind of think it's probably consistent. 38% of evangelicals believe in creation. All right, do the math. You can figure out what percentage of that then is believing something else. 38% of evangelicals believe in creation. According to a research company here in Canada, 21% of Canadians believe in creation. Put it this way, count off five people near you, and if you're the one that believes in creation, those other four do not. That is Canada as a country. And it's consistent across the board when you come across North America. All right, out of this you have 48% of high school students finishing high school have a belief in creation. Okay, that's that underside of the 18 to 34-year-old dynamic, the millennials. So 48% graduate from high school. They have some belief in creation. However, something happens as a high schooler goes into university and then receives instruction and then goes on into a postgraduate degree, which would mean like a master's or a doctorate or so forth. When you get to that point, you find 21% of those that are within this age group of having graduated from high school have shifted to a point that they, 21% of them, only believe in creation. In other words, between high school and finishing up in a postdoctoral or a postgraduate setting, education impacts these students in such a way that 27% of them lose a belief in creation. And so these stats here show us what is the current state of a belief in creation. So what happens when you start to look at this is that we have today fewer that believe in creation. In other words, there's less that believe in creation today than there have been in the past. And there are more that believe in the scientifically advanced notion of evolution. The majority of population, two-thirds, believe that evolution is factual truth. And the impact is coming from the fact that when you look at the dynamics, when one is claimed to be more educated, they tend to forsake creationism and go towards evolutionism. Now, what do you call that change in a believing in creation to believing in evolution where you're forsaking something that the Bible teaches? Well, what it amounts to is when you believe less of something, you are no longer believing it. You are moving in a direction of equivalent unbelief. And so what we see happening here is that there is an increase in unbelief, an increase in not believing what God said about creation, an increase in not believing the Bible, an increase in not acknowledging the existence of God. And so we might say, well, what's the big deal about unbelief? You know, what's the big deal about evolution? You know, people can believe in evolution if they want. They can believe in creation if they want. There are two options out there. It's not a big deal. But let me remind you that what's at the core of the difference between believing in creation and believing in evolution is a shift into no longer believing creationism. Now, when we begin as believers to move out of belief in God and what God has to say, we start treading into areas where it is dangerous territory. Because when we go into unbelief, God's got a lot to say. He's got warnings that are out there. And he pleads with us that we do not allow our hearts to drift into unbelief. It's not just in the area of creation versus evolution that we find ourselves as believers drifting into unbelief. We can drift into unbelief when we're faced with a financial situation. And we can drift into unbelief believing that God's not capable of providing for our needs and relying upon him and make a decision that is trusting in what we could provide or what something else could provide as a source of income rather than believing what God has to say. You know, as we look at Scripture, we find that God does give us some pretty solid admonition. So go to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And the context of this is that the writer of Hebrews is referring back to the children of Israel. Israel has been left or brought out of the land of Egypt. So they've left Egypt. And as they come to the promised land, they are given the opportunity to go forward in belief. But instead, they don't. Instead, they decide that we can't do this. God's not able to do it in spite of all that he has done before. He's too small. He can't deliver us. We're stuck. We're going to be slaughtered by the people. And so they do not go forward. Now, that was just a simple choice of not doing what God asked them to do, to believe that he could deliver them in the land of Canaan. But what are the implications of this? Well, Hebrews chapter 3, we find this is what the writer of Hebrews is referring to. So look down at verse 12. And in verse 12, what does he say? Beware, brethren. Okay, that's us. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, when he uses this word beware here to start with, it's a word that describes to see. It describes looking at something, and as you recognize what you see, you see some problems with this, and so there's a remedy or a response or something that has to be done. It is the idea of look out. Now, when do we use the phrase look out? Well, when I was in college, we would use the phrase look out. If there were, at school I went to, we had walkways that were covered, and were about, as wide as the steps here, and then you had posts that went up, and then you had a covering that went over it. There were lots of them on campus. And the reason was it rained a lot, and when it rained, you were grateful that there was covering over these walkways. However, we found out that there was something kind of fun to do as guys. You get four or five guys walking in a line down the sidewalk, and what we would do is you'd slowly start to drift over to one side. So as you drift to one side, the guy next to you drifts over, and that guy next to you drifts over, and the guy next to you drifts over. The last guy in line is slowly being pushed towards the edge of the sidewalk. Well, that's not any big deal because, you know, the edge of the sidewalk, you got grass, except for you would time the push so that as a post came up, you're talking to the guy, and you're going to shove him into that post. So he hits the post and bounces off the thing. You know, you get a big laugh. Well, invariably, what you would do just before he hits the post, because you don't really want him to cream himself, you know, walk away with a bloody nose. yell, look out. Well, what happens when you yell, look out? The person turns to the one that says, look out. And so when they turn to look, what's there that they hit? The post. Mission accomplished. Well, look out is usually given as a warning, isn't it? And here's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He's saying, listen, I want to give you a warning. Look out for what? Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now look at verse 13. He says in verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So not only is there the danger here that the writer of Hebrews says look out for, but he says that this danger also involves deceptive sin ahead. Now, what is meant by deceptive? Well, what is meant by deceptive here is something that leads someone astray, something that is misleading, something that is purposely put out there so that it causes the individual to believe it and then turn away from the direction they were going, to veer off course. But the idea here is that it's an erroneous view concerning the truth that arises. And so therefore it has some truth to it that seems to be true, but at the same time is designed specifically to entrap those that are believing a certain truth and drift them off course. Okay, so Hebrews here, the writer of Hebrews, and God's using the writer of Hebrews here to give us this understanding, that first of all, we need to understand God says, look out. Why? Because there is this combination of truth that leads you astray, that will get you going in the wrong direction. You got to be aware of it. What's the third thing he says here? Well, in this passage, he says, be careful. Why? Because doubts of an evil heart ahead. You see, in verse 12, he said, look out, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Now, here's the question I want to ask you. When we think of unbelief, how serious do we think of it being in God's sight? I mean, for most of us, as we look at unbelief, we think of it, well, you know, it's a thing that happens every now and then, I recognize it, and then I repent of it, and I turn away from it. It's not that big a deal. But notice what God calls it. And we have to get God's perspective, because if we understand God's perspective of this, he describes what's going on in the heart, and in so doing, gives us a solid basis on which to be watching out for anything that would cause us to have a heart of unbelief. Notice what he says about here. He says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Okay, essentially when you describe about an evil heart, that's a heart that's unregenerate. That's a heart that is wicked. That's a heart that is depraved. That's a heart that's godless. That's a heart that says, I don't want anything to do with God. And if you think about the original source of unbelief as it entered into humanity in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve did not believe God, sin descended upon mankind. And every one of us is born a sinner in depravity and wickedness and cannot escape that and is under the curse of sin. We have an evil, evil heart. And unbelief brings that about. Because you can't consistently have unbelief and belief coexisting. You've probably seen that, I think it's up here, but a bumper sticker that says coexist, and it's got all the symbols for the major world religions. So it's got the moon of Islam, and then it's got the Star of David in a circle, or the Star of David, and then it's got a circle with the, I think it's a yin and yang in it, and then it's got a couple other things that you recognize as being world religions. Well, the thing is, it's got a cross on the end of it, and it forms the word coexist. Well, the idea of that is that all religions can get together because basically all religions are going the same direction, aren't they? And so if you're a Christian, you know, it's okay for Islam and Muslims to be accepted as God believers. Well, the idea of coexist is that you've got things that oppose each other theologically can get along. Well, an evil heart that produces unbelief really is the antithesis. It's the opposite of God, isn't it? It's the opposite of what God does in our hearts to change us. It's the opposite of believing God. Well, the writer of Hebrews here says, be careful, because there is a desire of a belief system that wants you to be misled and believe that you can have both unbelief and belief coexisting at the same time in your heart. But the writer of Hebrews says, be careful. Why? Because they're deceptive sin, doubts of an evil heart ahead. Unbelief in God, in any way, doubting God is an evil heart. And we see that illustrated in Genesis 3. What else does he teach us here? Well, he teaches the end result of all of this in Hebrews 3 is a departure from God. Verse 12, beware, look out, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So stepping away from God. You know, you might not think, well, it's not that big a deal if I decide I've got to have some time away from God in order to settle things down here. And so if I just step away a little bit from God, it's okay. You know, I can come back to him later. But the source of departing from God, as we see in John later on, the source of departing from God is the exact opposite of the love relationship that God establishes with us through his Son, Jesus Christ. The only way people depart from God is when they stop believing him. That's the only way it happens. And the writer of Hebrews says here, beware, this is something that can happen. Each one of us can be afflicted with this. And it doesn't have to be in a certain realm that someone else is afflicted with, but the unbelief is something that can hit us, it can take root, it can be a characteristic of our life that dominates, and it ends up in us departing from God. Doesn't work out good at all. So he gives a warning here in Hebrews, God does, to be aware of that unbelief is something that a believer needs to watch out for, needs to guard the heart against, needs to be aware of where it's coming from, how it's attacking, what it will do. Now go to 1 John chapter 4. And in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, we find that John does the same thing here. He gives a warning and he says there's danger out there and we need to be discerning about this danger. We need to be looking and seeing and figuring out what it is. 1 John chapter 4 verse 1. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, notice what he says, beloved, that's us, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. All right, now we're going to establish in a moment here that actually what he's talking about here when he talks about spirits is the idea of belief. He's going to show that there's a test for this in this passage of Scripture. And so when we read this here and he says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, you could legitimately substitute the word spirits here for belief. That will help us understand where he's going with this passage of Scripture. Now, as he says this, John says we are to test the beliefs. In other words, John says anything that comes along, don't just willy-nilly accept it because it claims to be Christian. Or it claims to have Jesus Christ in it. Or it looks really good and moral. Don't just accept it on face value. Why? Because there's deception that will use what looks good to draw in Bible-believing believers into unbelief. So John says here that we are not to believe everything, but test it. Put it to a standard. Well, guess what? God, first of all, here says he commands the test. Whether we like it or not, God says we are to do this. We're not just to believe whatever. We're not to have a whatever mindset of mind. but rather we're to take the Word of God and have it as the standard and measure what we're going to believe by the Word of God. We have to do it. We do it with salvation. We need to do it with every area of life because God gives us the tools to be able to do that. He says here, test the belief. So why test the belief? Well, first of all, belief is a spiritual issue. It is a spiritual issue. Belief is not just something that's based on opinion. It's not just something that, well, it's good for you, but it's not good for me. Or whatever you want to believe is fine. I want to believe something else. It's not a prerogative. Belief is a spiritual issue. Let me show you a couple of passages of Scripture here, especially here in John chapter 4. Look at verse 2. John says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. So here you have John laying out not to try or not to believe everything that comes by, but we're to believe, test it to see whether, verse 1, they are of God. Whether it is coming from the Spirit of God. Whether the spirit that and the belief system is conforming to what God has explained here. Now look at verse 3. In verse 3, there's a contrast. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. So you have belief that's arising from what God has said, and you've got belief that's arising from what God has not said or is not having its source in God. And he nails it down here in this system because he says, because there are false prophets that have gone out into the world. So it's a spiritual issue. And belief, whether it is belief in God or belief in a system of thought or a belief in a created thing, is a spiritual issue. And because it's a spiritual issue, then it puts it into the battle realm of God commanding and urging us that we test the spirits, the belief. Go to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Because if belief is a spiritual issue, we should find in Scripture some other passages of Scripture that also reiterate the same idea. Romans chapter 14, verse 23. Romans 14, 23 says this, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats. Paul's talking about one who believes that he could eat meat that's been offered to idols. Another, I can't do it. So he says here, verse 23, but he who doubts, the one that can't do it, is condemned if he eats. Because why? He does not eat from faith. Now notice what's the last thing he says here. A general principle. For whatever is not from faith is what? Is sin. So the idea of faith here is that simple notion of belief. And if our belief is not centered in God, God says whatever else there is sin. And if you think about it, is that not logically true? You either believe God or you don't. You either are trusting God or you don't. You either are depending upon God or you don't. God is either the one that you've placed your faith and trust in or you don't. And when we don't put our faith and trust in God, the greatest illustration, again, is Genesis 3. What happened? Sin came upon mankind when Adam and Eve did not believe and trust God. So whatever is not of faith is sin. And that's why the writer of Hebrews is urging us, and John is urging us, test the belief. Because you don't want to get trapped into being sucked into believing something that is against and opposite and godless. Because that is sin. Hebrews chapter 11. how serious does God say it is that we believe he says, that we have faith in him? Well, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. What's the component that is absolutely necessary here that God says will be, is necessary in order for you to be fully accepted by me? What does he say is that component? He said it's faith. Faith, belief here in God and what he says is essential, because if we do not trust God, where is our salvation going to be? Because God has said our salvation is in Jesus Christ, whom he sent to die in our place. And so if our, the writer of Hebrews here in 11:6 is saying that the thing that is essential to be fully accepted to God is believing him. And it is true, isn't it? You don't believe God, you're still in your sin. You don't believe God, you're not rescued from your sin. You don't believe God, you don't have salvation. You're not accepted of God. You're still under condemnation. Hebrews 11:6. So faith. What then is faith? Well, faith would be a persuaded belief in God. A persuaded belief in what God says and does, thus acting upon it. A persuaded belief in what God says and does, and thus acting upon it. Now, the reason it starts out with a persuaded belief is because you look in Scripture at what faith is, and you find again and again that Jesus Christ makes a proclamation, he makes a statement, people hear it, and they have to change their thinking to come in line with what he's saying. And when they are persuaded by what he says, and then believe him, and then act upon it, that's when you find people showing faith in God. Okay, so faith is a persuaded belief in what God says and does, and thus acting upon it. Without it, we cannot be fully accepted of God. Because you got to have that persuasion that I'm a sinner. You got to have that persuasion that nothing can rescue me from my sin except Jesus Christ. And then believing it, act upon it, and accept him as your Savior. That's faith. Now, Hebrews 11:6 says that faith is essential because God says that's what is necessary. So God commands the test in 1 John 1:4, 4:1. Why? Because faith is a spiritual, belief is a spiritual issue. Secondly, because there is true belief and false belief, or there is false belief and true belief. There's wrong belief and right belief. There's God and there's against God belief. There's unsaved belief and there's saved belief. And here in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, John mentions this. Because he says, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but try the spirits' beliefs, whether they are of God. So if a belief is of God, that's going to be a right belief. And then he goes on and says, because many false prophets have gone out into this world, that there also is a false belief that is propagated. And he goes on to explain this a little bit more in this passage of Scripture. And so because there is true belief and false belief, where are we going to get the standard to measure it? We can't measure it in and of ourselves, because what's our problem? Man is not full of truth. And because man is not full of truth, if we use ourselves as a standard to determine what's true and false, it's going to be inaccurate, isn't it? But if God is the standard of truth, because he is truth, then God is going to be able to help us determine what is true and false. That's why John says here, don't just believe everything. Test it. Test it by what God's word says. Because there's true belief and false belief, God commands this test. Then thirdly, belief is influenced by what man says. Belief is influenced by what man says. Chapter 4 and verse 1 again. Why does John say test the beliefs, whether they're of God or not? Because he says there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. Now, why would he talk about false prophets? Well, because the false prophets are influencing the belief of people concerning Jesus Christ here. And there are also ones who are claiming to be Jesus Christ. So you have someone that walks up to you and says, I'm Jesus Christ. You say, oh, that's great. You know, I know Jesus Christ. Good to meet you finally. Glad to see you. You kind of go, wait a minute. We got a problem with that. Well, I would hope you would think so. Because the Bible does tell us some things about Jesus Christ that would not be consistent with someone walking up to you and saying they are Jesus Christ. Well, that's why John says here, test the belief. Because belief is influenced by what man says. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 through 20, verse 18, God says, I'm going to send a prophet who's going to say everything that I've given to them. And it was a future promise about Jesus Christ being that prophet who would say everything that God said he would given to him. And then in verse 20, Deuteronomy 18, Moses writes, now here's the standard. If someone says something in God's name and it doesn't happen, don't believe them. If they come to you and of their own volition they are saying things, the implication is compare it to what God and his normal mode of operation is through a prophet is going to be. God says he tells people and then people repeat what God said. And if it's something about the future and it comes exactly as they said it would, they are a genuine prophet because God's given them that information. Well, the warning here from John is because it is possible that belief can be influenced by what man says. So therefore, we've got to be sure that it's being measured against what God gives to us. All right, a couple things here, and we're going to run out of time here. God says, test the belief. Why? Because not only does he command it, but he also sets the objective for the test. Believe it or not, in this passage of Scripture in 1 John chapter 4, God does not just say, do this, and not give us any clues on how to measure it. But he does say there's an objective. What are we trying to determine? We're trying to determine what belief is of God and is not of God. And if you look in this passage of Scripture, what does John say? Beloved, verse 1, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. That's the objective. If a belief is of God, and it can be proven from Scripture that it is of God, it falls in line with what God says of himself and what he has done, and so forth, it can be accepted. But if it diverts away from God, we've got a problem. So the objective here is to determine whether this is of God. And then he says, check and see what the standard is. God provides the standard for the test. Believe it or not, verse 3 describes the standard. Verse 3 says, and every spirit, or verse 2, excuse me, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess this is not of God. So what's the standard? The standard is in this phrase. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. What does that mean? Well, first of all, when we look at the elements of this test, Jesus Christ, who is Jesus Christ? Well, simply at the base level, Jesus Christ is a named person. Is he not? I mean, just like you have a name that people use and they know who you are by using that name, the identification here of Jesus Christ establishes that this is a named person. The front part of it, Jesus describes the fact that he is the Savior and will save us from our sins. Christ establishes the fact that he is the Messiah of the Old Testament, whom God has sent in fulfillment of his promise, that Jesus, the Christ, is Jesus, the Messiah. This is a specifically named individual. And not only is he a named individual, but he, in the name Jesus Christ, shows us that God, having promised in the Old Testament that he's going to send the Messiah who would die for our sins, exists. Why? Because we find that Jesus Christ himself says that he has been sent from God. Now, if he's been sent from God, and Jesus Christ is a named person who existed, what does that say about God? It says that God exists. You know, it's interesting that the standard starts out here with a named person who shows the existence of God. Because this does become a part of what this test is. If Jesus is not Christ, if he has not come from God, then all he is humanity. He's just a man. And all he's been is empowered with some great powers that some of us may not have, but he's only a human and not God. John is driving at the test here has to do with the God-man Jesus Christ. And you can't separate the humanity of Christ from the divinity of Christ and still have the God-man. So Jesus Christ, a named person who shows the existence of God. Right? What's the next phrase? He says, you got every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come. Right? Now has come is a verb, and it's one of those verbs that describes time. Right? If you say, I went, when did you went? When's a went? It's in the past, isn't it? All right? If you say, I'm going to go, when are you going to go? Well, generally, if you say, I'm going to go, then you give a time frame that means it's either right now or it's going to be in the future. If you say, Jesus Christ has come, what's has come? It's in the past, isn't it? And what is in the past? When we talk about the past, guess what's in the past? It's history. That's the meaning of what history is. It's that which is in the past. So what do we have John doing here? John is laying out a test for faith that starts out with the fact of Jesus Christ, the God-man, who is a real person, proving the existence of God by the fact that he has interjected himself into history. And he did come. He's talking about a historical event here. He's talking about a historical person. He's talking about one who is in time. Now what else does he say? So you got Jesus Christ has come, and then the third part, in the flesh. What is the flesh? Well, I hope you are flesh this morning. If you're not flesh this morning, you've got a problem. But each one of us is flesh. And fortunately, the chair that you're sitting on is also that which is part of what flesh is. It's material, it's physical. If the chair was spiritual, guess where you would be sitting? On the floor. So the idea of flesh here describes that which is physical, that which is literal, that which you can grab a hold of and hold on to. Guess what John says of Jesus Christ in First John chapter 1? Go back there. Look how he opens up the book of John. First John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. So John is saying we've heard this person. If a person is heard, what do they have to do? I mean, why are you hearing me right now? Because I'm speaking. So you can't hear someone who is not literally speaking, can you? I mean, you can claim to, and you can come up with all kinds of stuff that they said, and you can make it up. But generally, when someone is speaking, they are a literal person who is talking. We accept that as a fact. John says, we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, which means there's something there to see. We have looked upon, and our hands have handled. All right, he says, we've seen, we've heard, we've touched. Whom? The Word of Life, Jesus Christ. So John says here in John chapter 4, the test here of belief is centered on this standard, the God-man. Now put together what he has said here. He said this test then is concerning but belief that is contrasted with another belief. And what is that other belief? Verse 3. And every spirit not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. So there are going to be elements of this belief that's biblical that John says is shown to us by the God-man Jesus Christ that is contrasted or contradicted by those that would deny what is taught us by Jesus Christ. So what then are these two contrasting beliefs? The first one is this. It's a belief that accepts God's existence, accepts the historical accuracy and literal happenings as God did and said is of God. It's a belief that accepts God's existence, Jesus Christ, that accepts the historical accuracy, came, has come, that accepts the literal happenings as God did and said, that belief, John says, is of God. Because what did God say about Jesus? God said he was going to come, that he would be a son that is born in Bethlehem, that he would live and then die, that he would be a literal human being who is God upon earth, Emmanuel, God with us. That's what God said, and it happened. Okay, that's the one hand of the biblical belief here that is being described by John. Unless you say, well, we're pulling this out of Scripture, go to Galatians chapter 4, and hang with me, we're going to wrap this up here in a second. Galatians chapter 4, and verse 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. All right, notice what God says about his son, Jesus Christ. But when the fullness of time has come. Okay, what kind of statement is that? It's a statement of time, isn't it? It's a statement of history. It's a statement of a point in time at which God says, this is the time. This is right. This is the moment for something to happen. So you have a historical event that's being discussed here that literally was, literally happened. Then he goes on. God sent forth his son. Right? Who's that? Well, if God is sending his son, God is showing his existence by sending one who has been with him to earth to show us what God is like. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says that God has shown his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. God who created light, Paul says, shows his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Now again, the idea of a face describes a literal person. God says here he sent forth his son. So this person, Jesus Christ, who has come in time, Paul says, is showing us the existence of God. Again, affirming what John says in 1 John 4. And then look at the rest of the verse. Born of a woman, born under the law. All right, if you're born of a woman, what does that mean you are? It's a dull one. I mean, this is one of those, you take your hand and you slap yourself on the forehead, you go, oh yeah, duh. What's born of a woman? People. Humans, humanity, flesh, physicality, literally. I mean, every one of us has been born of a woman, and if not, we're not in existence. So when you see people, you know that they're there because there's been this literal physical birth of which they are humans. So this contrast, this belief here then is not something that John is just talking about the God-man Jesus Christ. He's given us some elements to test belief by. And so if the belief establishes, affirms, and is in the existence of God, if the belief is in the literal things that God said he did, they happened. If it believes the historical accuracy of what God said and did, it is biblical belief. Now, what's the other side of it? Obviously, the other side of it is opposite. So you have the belief of God, which is the belief that accepts God's existence, accepts the historical accuracy, and literal happenings as God did or said, it's of God. On the other hand, the contrasting belief is belief not of God. Notice what 1 John 4 says. And we'll wrap it with this. 1 John chapter 4. look at verse 3. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is what? Is not of God. And this belief is of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is already in the world. Okay, so it's not of God. What does it mean then that it's not of God? It's a belief that rejects God's existence. Let me ask you a question. Does evolution reject God's existence? Yes, as a form of belief, it does. It rejects the historical accuracy and literal happenings as God did or said, it is not of God. So a belief that rejects what God said he did, it rejects the historical accuracy of what God says, it rejects what God has done, John says is a belief that's not of God. Does evolution not believe God's existence? Yes. Does evolution not believe that God historically created? Yes. Does evolution say that God didn't do it the way that God said he did it? Yes. Does evolution believe what God said? No. You see, what the Bible says is we need to be wise concerning that which God wants us to hang on to and believe and reject that which is against God. We don't have time to develop what John says in this passage about a response to this. And we've kind of plowed our way through this morning, and I trust it hasn't been over your head and you've missed it. Because personally, it's been a little bit hard to get through it this morning for whatever reason. I don't know why. But I hope you understand that what God says in this passage of Scripture, we got to check what we're believing against the Word of God. And if what we're believing is not conforming to what God says, it's unbelief. And it's unbelief that if it is allowed to remain and be that which dictates how our life is run and what we believe, the danger is a heart that becomes hardened towards God and a departure from God. That's what God said in Hebrews 3. And that's what God warns us against. Beware, look out, don't allow it to happen. Let's pray. Fathers, we've looked at this passage of Scripture this morning. Thank you for giving us a basis upon which to discern what we believe. I pray, Father, this morning that our hearts, because of the great love that has been shed abroad in us through Jesus Christ, the cry of our heart would be to believe what you've said, because you're God. To believe what you've said, because you're our Father. To believe what you've said because Jesus came. He lived upon earth. He died on a cross and was buried in a tomb And then he rose again and was visibly seen of over 500 witnesses in the course of 40 days, and then was visibly seen to go into heaven. For today he sits at your right hand. He's alive. He exists. There are people that saw him. Father, that the cry of our heart because of what you have done for us in Christ would be that I would be very, very careful to protect my heart from unbelief. I would not allow it to be swayed by the false prophets of evolution. Father, that you've given us a test. And it's a demonstration of love to you to believe what you've said, to love what you love, to receive what you've given to us, and to live by it. So, Father, I pray that you would help us in understanding this passage then. To put this test into our lives, and then if we find any area of unbelief, to repent of it and come back to your side. Father, help us to do that. And then to be able to rejoice in you, our Father, our God. Our Savior, our Creator. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.